If you were here last time, we looked at Genesis 3. You'll know that as we looked at the passage last time around, we tried to make sure that we had a sense of the tragedy and the sadness of the passage. The theology in any particular depth last time around, particularly look at how these things might apply to us in our own battles against sin. I felt it appropriate last time around to simply reflect really on the tragedy of a sinful world. And it's something that we so easily take for granted. It's all we've known after all, isn't it? A world that is racked by sin, lives that are ridden with sin. It's all we know. And to remember that the world has not always been like that. And humanity has not always been like that. And there was once a day, a time when everything was very good. And there was no death, there was no pain, there was no crying. There was once a day like that until sin came into the world. And I trust as we go through the passage today and we'll be a little bit more analytical and start to draw out some applications that I trust will be helpful. We won't lose that sense of the tragedy and of the darkness of sin in our world. What I want to try and do this evening is to work really from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter and take some fairly large chunks from there and to look through at it, both at how this passage really helps us understand sin at its most archetypal form, its most classical form, as it were. And there are many, many stories in the Bible, aren't there, of men or women who have sinned, and we can learn many of them. And some of them, I'm sure, perhaps you've even taught in Sunday school, and I'm sure you've taught about David and Bathsheba, for example. Use those stories to help us to deal with temptation and to understand the terrible consequences of sin. And there are other stories like that. We can think about Noah or Lot and many others. But probably of all the stories in the Bible, it's this one that, as it were, here at the very foundation, the very entry point to the Bible, the very first sin is the one that in so many ways is the most typical, the one learn the most from. And in doing so, as we go through this passage, we'll see that our sin is really just the same as Adam's sin. And therefore, as we go through, I trust there'll be many lessons that we can draw out, both for ourselves and as we try and understand others too. And the reason why this passage can help us understand not just ourselves but others is because basically this is a problem that all human beings share, is it not? This problem, this difficulty that we have with sin is something that is common to us all. And sometimes we forget that as Christians. Sometimes we believe and think that actually we're different from everybody else. Nobody else the way that we do. No, in many ways we are all the same. And sometimes as forgiven people, Holy Spirit dwelling in them who have been sanctified, what it was like to be lost. And in some ways it's a good thing to put that behind us. Those days have gone. And yet, if we fail to remember what it's like to be lost, then perhaps we'll fail to realize how these words and these difficulties affect those who are not yet the Lord's. As we go through this passage, I've got, if we have time, 5 points for you this evening. And the first one is to talk about confrontation. Confrontation, verses 9 through to 13. Confrontation. And this is an absolutely typical account of what men fall into sin. Or at verse 9, the verse we're starting to look at, you know very well that Eve has taken of the fruit and eaten it. She's given it to Adam. He's eaten it as well. It was a disobeying of God's rule. That's the context. And then verse 9, God calls Adam to account. Where are you? He says. The question comes. And immediately we can begin to apply this, can't we? Because we understand that this is what happened. It has happened in our lives. It happened in our lives now. It happened in our lives before we were converted, that we would commit something or other. It might be in our own eyes a very minor sin. It might be something much more important. But after a time, there will come, as it were, a voice, and the voice of being called to account by God. And the voice will probably not be an audible one. In situations, it's our conscience, isn't it, that God has placed in our hearts that speaks, as it were, and calls us to account. That's what God uses. And we have this sense of guilt. We have this sense of shame. We know that what we've done is wrong. And we know that God is not going to let us get away with it. Called to account. It's what happened to Adam here. And there's no sense here in verse 9 that somehow God is kind of hunting round the garden, trying to work out where Adam has got to. I'm sure you've had that experience at home. Maybe you've gone home and perhaps your husband or your wife somewhere, and you try the kitchen and not there, and you try the lounge and they're not there, and you go around looking for them. That's not at all what's happening with God. God knows exactly where Adam is, but he's calling Adam to account. He's trying to draw attention in, and he wants Adam to know that although he's hidden himself, he is not hidden from God. The next thing that we see in verse 10 is that Adam is indeed trying to avoid God. It says at the end of verse 10, I hid myself. I hid myself. We know, don't we, that this is the classic symptom, the typical symptom of when sin is committed. God calls us to account, our conscience testifies against us, and our immediate reaction, particularly if we're not a Christian, our immediate reaction is to try and avoid God. Just like the child who does something that's wrong and then won't catch his teacher's eye or his parent's eye, so it is with us and God. We turn our backs, we can't look him in the eye, as it were. And so it was with Adam. He tried to avoid. And yet the foolish thing here from Adam, from God, escape from God, did he? Every time we commit a sin, we do as Jonah did. We try and run away, we try and hide, yet we cannot escape from him. And it's foolishness, is it not? To imagine that that's the best solution, to imagine that running away from God, to imagine that hiding ourselves from God is the best solution in the case of sin. But of course, in our sinful nature, we cannot return to God, can we? And then having foolishly hidden from God, gives God this ridiculous answer that he might. It's almost as if his sin has taken away all of his common sense. He tells God, can you see verse 10? I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked. Really, Adam? Is that what? Haven't you been naked since the very day you were created, Adam? Have you been afraid before, Adam? No, of course you haven't been afraid before. God created you as naked. It was your natural state. You've had communion with God in the garden. God has come to you. He's given you a wife, Eve. He's helped you to name the animals. All this has gone on. You've been naked all this time, Adam. You weren't afraid then. So, Adam, this isn't the reason, is it? This is an excuse, Adam, isn't it? This isn't true, Adam, is it? You think you can fool God, Adam, with this ridiculous comment that you're afraid because you're naked? No, Adam, you're afraid because you're a sinner and you've been exposed before a holy God. You see, again, in our own situations, we know what it's like, don't we? To feel exposed before a holy God and to make all kinds of excuses and to give all kinds of reasons. And if we were only to coldly analyze them, we would realize just how foolish our lies make us look. But that's what Adam did. Because he's naked. No, he's terrified because he's a sinner who's exposed before a holy God. So what happens next as we go through the story? Well, verse 11 happens next, and here we have a question from God, two questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, what's God doing here? Well, on the one hand, he's demonstrating to Adam that God knows of his sin. God knows of his sin. And in the way that he questions Adam, he's making that very clear. He's making sure that Adam has every opportunity to realize that the game is up, to realize that God knows. And in doing so, God is being very gracious here. I hope you can see this. Because God is giving Adam, in verse 11, an opportunity to confess his sin. He asks Adam this question. It's very blunt. It's very clear. It can't be misunderstood. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? In other words, Adam, have you sinned against me? Have you sinned against me? And in our own different ways, we've all felt the force of that, haven't we, in our lives over the years. Of God in different ways through the scriptures, through our conscience, through other means, maybe friends and others talking to us. Have you sinned against me? Have you sinned against me? And when God asks that question, it's an opportunity to confess. God isn't on a fact-finding mission. He knows what's happened. But no, instead, he's given Adam an opportunity to confess. And even here in verse 9 of grace from God. So how does Adam respond to this opportunity of grace? How does he answer this chance that God has given to him? It's in verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." What's Adam doing here? Well, clearly he's admitting wrongdoing, isn't he? He doesn't try and lie. He says, "I ate." He admits his sin. Or does he? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." You see, Adam's point is clear to us all, isn't it? We know what Adam's saying. Adam knows what he's saying. God knows what Adam's saying. He's doing the very classical thing, the very typical sin thing that so many sinners do. As God confronts us with our sin, as God gives us an opportunity to confess our sin, as God gives us the evidence of our guilt and tells us that he knows our hearts, what do we so often do? We do as Adam did, and we point the finger and say, "It wasn't me, it was somebody else. Yes, I did something that you said that I shouldn't do, but I am not responsible. Somebody else, something else is not responsible." Over the years, when I speak to people who are not yet Christians, and we try maybe and explain, sometimes over a short period of time, sometimes over a very long period of time, try and explain the gospel to people, try and help them to understand why they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have to get across to people is that they're sinners. If they weren't sinners, they wouldn't need Jesus Christ. But because they're sinners, they do need Jesus Christ, and we need to help them to understand that. And so often, time after time after time, unconverted men and women will respond in just the way that Adam responded. They'll say, "Yes, I know I are wrong, but some reason given, but I'm not as bad as so extenuating or thinking about that, and blame is pushed away from themselves. And it's relatively easy to find people who will admit that they do things that are wrong. It's far harder to find people who will acknowledge that that makes them guilty themselves. And it's not just others who are at fault. It's classic in every child, isn't it? That we've all experienced it, maybe as parents, children that you know, and you confront them with a particular demeanor, and very often with children. It's sometimes in a very comical way. They point the finger, they blame their brother. They may have chocolate all over their fingers and all over their mouths, but it wasn't them who took the cake. And that's what Adam tries to do here. It's exactly what Adam tries to do here. It's utterly foolish. Adam should have said, "Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I am guilty." But instead he points the finger, he blames God, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He accuses God, he transfers his guilt to the guilt of his creator. And what's he doing? Well, his sin is growing, isn't it? Almost by the minute. The initial sin, to rebel against God, to not believe the truth that God spoke, to take the fruit. What's he doing now? Well, now it's blasphemy, is it not? To blame God. It's stupid. It's self-destructive. That's what sin does. And it's good that God confronts Adam with this sin. But for Adam, of course, what a desperate situation to be in. What a desperate situation to be on. The confrontation. Now, some other C's. The next three C's are all about curses. Curses on the serpent, curse on the woman, curse on Adam. And I want to leave the curse on the serpent for a little while and come back to that later. So we're going to jump ahead to look at the curse on Eve in verse 16. Because you see, after the confrontation and that Adam has been found guilty of his sin and Eve too, then a curse is necessarily to follow. That's the consequence of sin. You can't sin and nothing happen. You can't sin and it not matter. Adam and Eve found to their cost, it always matters when we sin. And a curse comes from it. And here's the curse that comes to Eve in verse 16. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And if we just look very quickly to the curse of Adam, which we'll come back to in a moment. "Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Doing there for both Eve and for Adam is the curse is striking at the very essence of what it means to be human. So for Adam, he'd been placed there in the garden. But what was his job? What was his purpose? What was he there for? He was there to work the garden, wasn't he? In order that he could provide food for himself and later for his family. That was the whole point of him being there in the garden. And it's that where God strikes against Adam. That's where the curse comes. And it's exactly the same with Eve, that here is Eve, and we find in verse 20 that she's the mother of all living. We're all related to Eve, literally. She is the mother of all living, and her great purpose was to be that mother. And it's in that area where God strikes Eve, where God curses Eve. Do you see? What God is helping us to understand here is that when sin came into the world, the very essence of what it meant to be a human being is now tarnished and damaged and cursed. We call it, don't we, the image of God. We were made in the image of God, and now because of sin, that image is marred and cracked. The very essence of what it means to be a human being is where the curse strikes us. This is not something peripheral. We're not to look at this and think, Eve kind of got away with it lightly, and you only have children a few times. the time she's okay and to worry about gardening all that much nowadays, so that doesn't affect us too much. Not at all. What God is saying here is this strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a human being. Now, I suspect as we look at the curse that God has given to women, then I don't really need to explain very much and to amplify the first part of it. Greatly multiply your sorrow in pain, you shall bring forth children. I'm sure you could explain that to me far better than I can explain it to you. It's something I'm sure that all women are either familiar with or not looking forward to, or maybe glad that they escaped from it. You know about that. But the second half of the curse is we struggle usually to understand, well, what is it that God is getting at here? The curse, your desire shall be burned. Is that a curse? A blessing. And he shall rule over you. Well, isn't he supposed to rule over you? What's going on here? Does that mean that Adam wasn't over Eve before the fall, and that the very headship of men in the household is now a consequence of the fall and a curse of God? Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer, of course, is no. That's not what the passage is saying. But we know that Adam was the head even before the fall. We know that Adam was responsible, as it were. That's what it means to be the head, doesn't it? To be responsible. The book stops here. At least that's what it ought to mean. That's what it means in the scriptures. And Adam was held responsible here. It was to Adam that God said, "Where are you?" It was to Adam who is referred to so often as scripture as the one who though it was Eve who took the fruit first. No, the reference is given always in the Bible to Adam. Because he, as it were, was the head, the representative. And that was in Genesis 2, the fall. The consequence of the fall. So what then is this curse explaining to us? What does it mean when it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband"? Well, there's an explanation for it on the very same page, in most Bibles at least, in order to help us understand it. If you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, we'll get a really good understanding of this idea of desire and rule. The Hebrew word for desire is only used three times in the whole Bible. Once in Genesis 3, and once in Genesis 4, and once elsewhere. So this is a great place to go to understand what it means. Verse 7, God is angry with Cain, and you know the tumult that is going on in Cain's heart and mind, and Cain's very angry. And God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Can you imagine it in your head? Sin lying at the door, waiting to pounce. That's sin, and it's at his door. And if Cain opens the door, the lion is going to pounce, get him. That's the picture. "Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So we've got the picture, the lion's at the door, and the lion's crouched, ready to strike. Its desire is for Cain. Is this something we should want and like? Is this something positive? Not at all. What does the lion want to do? What does sin want to do to Cain? Sin wants to rule over Cain. Sin wants to destroy Cain. Sin wants not to let Cain out of his grip. That's what sin wants. That's what it means to have desire in this context. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16. "Your desire shall be for your husband." So we're not talking about some nice lovey-dovey, "I really want him. He means everything to me." The absolute opposite. This is a curse, remember. It's not a blessing. The point is that here is Adam and Eve, and they love one another. And Adam is the head, and he treats his wife lovingly, and she lovingly comes to him until the fall and sin enters into the world. And now her desire shall be for her husband. And she wants to control him. And she wants to take over him. And she doesn't like him being the head anymore. And she rebels against it. And we know something of that in our world, don't we? And God has placed these relationships, these loving relationships, and we know something, at least, of this breakdown in the relationship between women and men. So that's the curse, at least part of the curse on the woman. Now wants to rule over her husband. But what's going to happen instead? He shall rule over you. And the word here used for rule, its desire is for you, chapter 4. You shall rule over it. You shall conquer it, master it. And if you go through the Bible and look where this word rule is used, it's usually used in the context of a king, an emperor, ruling. It's not used of a nice democratic system where everything is nice and rosy. Oh, not at all. It's a word to do with authority. It's a word to do with keeping down. It's very clear what God is saying here. As a consequence of sin, the whole relationship between men and women will often be turned upside down. And instead of Adam, instead of men gently ruling over their wives and lovingly supporting them and caring for them and taking responsibility, instead they'll be little mini despots and they'll rule over their wives. But the wives will desire to rule over them. You see, it strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a human being. It strikes at the most important of our relationships. That's what sin does. It's destructive. And it's destroying the relationship between Adam and Eve. Just as in chapter 4, it will destroy Cain and Abel. Well, that's the curse on Eve. So we're on our third C now. We've seen the confrontation and the curse on Eve. Now we can see the curse on Adam, verses 17 through to 19. Now, Adam has a bit longer speech from God than Eve had. Eve had, as it were, a simple curse, but not Adam. Adam has something much more detailed. And again, it's because God holds Adam primarily responsible. And it's vital that we understand that. One of the accusations that is often against Christianity is in to do with this relationship, the way that the church treats women. And to be frank, if we look back at the history, there are periods of our history, even our recent history, of which we cannot be proud of those areas. Often, non-Christians read the Bible and they say, well, the Bible's always putting women down. Well, in this most fundamental of chapters, we really do get to grips of what headship means. Because here we have Adam being made to take responsibility. That's the whole purpose of headship. And because of that, he, as it were, is in greater trouble than Eve. Because he is the one who should have protected his wife. He is the one who should have taught his wife. He is the one who should have taken this action. He's the one who was first born, as it were, first created, who is ultimately responsible for this. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, verse 17, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And you'll see now that the impact of sin has gone beyond the individuals who were involved, has it not? And it's affected the whole of creation. We see this picked up for us time after time in the scriptures, particularly in Romans chapter 8. The whole of creation is groaning, waiting for redemption, because creation has been affected by the fall as well. And as we look around the world and we see all kinds of things that are wrong with the world, and when natural disasters, so-called, happen, and we wonder, well, why do these things go on? We can point back to the fall. And that's part of the curse. That there would not be earthquakes. There would not be tsunamis. There would not be hurricanes and cholera epidemics and the like if it were not for Genesis chapter 3. There'll be none of those things in heaven. were none of those things in Genesis 2. They are a consequence of the fall, because the whole of creation has been affected now by Adam's sin, because God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And the consequence now, as we saw briefly earlier, that the very essence of what made Adam Adam, the very heart of what he was called to do as a person, is now affected. And he'll still be able to do it, just as Eve will still be able to have children. She's not been cut off entirely, nor Adam either. But it will always be a toil, and it will always be a struggle, and it will always be hard. And then verse 19, there will come an end to this toil and struggle, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And we must not forget that God had said that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And now in chapter 3 and verse 19, God pronounces the sentence that he promised he would. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, as you all know, God keeps his promises. And God has promised to judge sin. And God has promised to punish sin. And he will do it. He will do it. And just as he pronounced that judgment on Adam, so he pronounces it to all who are sinners, that death is the consequence of sin. So here is Adam, and he's eaten from the fruit. He's the representative of all of humanity. And now in him, we all inherit his sinful nature. And therefore, every one of us knows what it is to be a sinner, don't we? And the natural instinct is to say, well, then it's not my fault, is it? If I've inherited this from Adam, then it's his fault, isn't it? God, you made me this way. It's what Adam said. It's what some in the world still say today. It's not my fault. You've done this, God. And the finger is pointed. And on top of our rebellion, we add blasphemy. So Adam is cursed, and the woman is cursed. But there's another curse that we skipped over in verses 14 and 15, and it's the curse on Satan. Now we need to understand when we get to verse 14 that this is not the first time that Satan has been cursed, is it? Do you remember that Satan was a fallen angel, an angel who rebelled against God? We looked at this, and we understand that Satan, as it were, has already rebelled and been cast out of heaven. And now he comes and he receives this curse here. Firstly, to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, there's a little bit of in theological circles as to whether or not before the fall, the serpent had legs and was an upright creature and like, and after the fall, as a consequence, whatever this creature looked like, which of course we don't know, suddenly lost that ability to stand tall and is now wriggling in the dirt. Now, to be perfectly frank, I don't know whether or not that is what is meant by the text here. It may well be that that is part of what is here. But there's a more important point at stake here. Because what's being told us here is something about Satan. And it's vital that we understand. It's vital that we understand who Satan is and what has happened to him. Because he was not unaffected by the events of Genesis 3, was he? Sometimes we can read the Bible and we look at Genesis 3 and we think, well, Satan won there, didn't he? He to Adam and to Eve, and his aim was to take them into sin, and he succeeded, didn't he? Round one went to Satan, we think. But no, because the curse comes against Satan here, does it not? Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I read all kinds of commentaries on Genesis 3. The very best commentary that I read on Genesis chapter 3 was written 500 years ago, more than that, by Martin Luther. If you can get hold of Luther on Genesis chapter 3, you really want to read it. It's in volume 1 of his works, but I'm sure it's been published separately somewhere. This is what he says about this curse here in verse 14. As a matter of fact, he says, Luther, Satan has been hurled from heaven, been condemned because of his sin. He no longer walks about, he creeps. That is, he no longer attacks the godly with open force, but he makes use of his wiles. And yet, when the godly mind, they see how ugly his appearance is, and they shrink. His way of moving, namely, that he creeps in this fashion and does not walk erect, surely shows that his tyranny has been broken and that he cannot hurt the church as much as he would like. Martin Luther's right, isn't he? This does show us, does he not, that Satan, even here in Genesis 3, is broken and his influence has waned. And just as we all, most of us at least, have this inherent fear of snakes still to this day, so we have this inherent fear of Satan, this inherent horror of the evil that he brings, built into us, and Satan's influence is greatly diminished now. He can't do Genesis chapter 3 again, because he is now a cursed creature on his belly eating dust. There's another part of the curse. Verse 15. I'll put enmity between the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, this was a curse to Satan. There can be no question at all about this. This is a curse to Satan, but it's not a curse to the woman, and it's not a curse to us. You see, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's a blessing to us. It doesn't seem particularly wonderful. Enmity means ill will. It means mutual antagonism. It means a fight. It means a struggle. But in this case, it's a good thing. We don't want to be pals with Satan. We don't want to be on his side. We want him to be our enemy, do we not? And that's what God has brought. He's put a division between Satan and us. Here in chapter 3, he was able to get alongside Eve. He was able to befriend her, as it were, to draw her into sin. No, they're enemies now. They're enemies. We are enemies too with him. Now, what's new about it? What's different? Now, the woman are enemies. They hate one another. But remember, in a sense, it's not Satan that's changed, because his heart was always full of hatred. He went about this in chapter 3 because he hated God, and therefore he hated Adam and Eve. He wanted to bring them down. So often in our lives, we think that Satan is on our side, and we have these temptations that lure us into sin, and a voice somewhere tells us that we will enjoy this for us by it. But we need to understand that as Satan tempts us, he tempts us, hates us. He has always hated. But now the woman knows this, and now she hates him, and now Satan is in a disadvantage compared to how he was before. But not only that, not only now does the woman hate Satan, not only are they enemies, but we see not only between her, but between your seed and her seed. Between your seed and her seed. Now, Satan obviously didn't have any natural. He was an angel, after all, and angels don't marry or have offspring. But he does have followers. He does have other angels who he draw down with him. But the woman, of course, she has a seed. And whenever the seed is specific like this, in a Hebrew context, it doesn't talk about everything that will come, but it's talking about one who will come. And what this is in verse 15 is a prophecy that between Satan followers, there will be enmity between him and between the seed of the woman. And what's going to happen as these enemies clash? Verse 15 tells us, he, that's the woman's seed, shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise his heel. Now, some translations of the Bible use crush there. He shall crush your head. Now, the New King James has got it right in the sense that the Hebrew word is the same in both lines. The point is not that one action will be harder or more brutal than the other. The point here is with the impact, head, heel. You see, if you know very well that if you were to suffer an injury to the head, it would be a very serious injury. But if you were to suffer an injury to a heel, it might still be painful and the like, but it probably wouldn't be life-threatening. But an injury against the head, oh, very much would be. And that's what's being said here. Yes, there's going to be a clash in the future. And we know, don't we, from our context and with the benefit of hindsight, we know exactly what God is speaking of here. I didn't know. I wonder whether Moses himself knew. But we because we know the one of whom this verse speaks. And we know of the clash. And we know that 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus was born, Satan's hatred, Satan's enmity came and was magnified beyond our very imagination. And we see the hatred of Satan as he tried to, Satan always tried to do, to hate and to destroy. We know that he tried to get rid of Jesus at that very early stage, to get rid of all those babies, all the babies from 2 years old and under. He knew throughout the life of Jesus, if he could. There were times often when he moved the crowd around Jesus to stone him, to do him away. Even before that, he took, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan confronted him, temptations, try and draw him away from the path that God had given him into Satan's own plans. But of course, it came to nothing. The New Testament, as we find Jesus going about doing good. The people around him, they pick up stones to stone him. They send officers to arrest him at the arrest him, but it never seems to work. It never seems to work until, of course, one day. Until one day when Judas came into the garden and his heart had been turned and he kissed his rabbi, his teacher, his friend, and in doing so betrayed him. And no doubt at the time Satan was exulting, and no doubt at the time Satan thought his plans had come to fruition, and no doubt Satan thought that he had everything under control, and finally he'd managed it. And as Jesus Christ was taken to the Sanhedrin to be tried, as he was condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, crowd Barabbas to be set free instead of Jesus Christ, no doubt Satan was involved in it all. As Jesus hung on the cross, did he dare believe it, Satan? Did he dare believe it? And then, of course, Jesus died. Bruised indeed, we might say. But we know the end of the story, do we not? We know he was laid in the tomb. We know that the stone was rolled over and sealed and the guards posted outside. But we know too that in 3 days the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in that moment, death and sin and Satan himself were utterly defeated. And all of Satan's plans and everything that he had put his hope in came to nothing. Defeated utterly, absolutely, finally, with by Jesus Christ. And Christ has indeed bruised and crushed his head. And Satan now, the book of Revelation teaches us, is more than ever recover. And God has plans for Satan still. And he will be thrown into the lake of fire in torment. You see, as we see it now looking back, we can see that even in these there was grace for Adam and grace for Eve. Yes, death came to them, but there was even an escape from death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even as the chapter continues, we find in the very next verse, after the verse of death, verse 19, we find that Eve is the mother of all living. And we realize that in this, yes, God is angry and rightly so. Yes, God has pronounced judgment and rightly so, but still this offer of grace. And in verse 21, we find that God takes animals and kills them. That's the first time we know about death. And so he covers their nakedness, the very thing that shamed them. And as we've seen on a Wednesday night, he casts them out of the garden that they may not eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in this awful sinful state. But instead, he gives their hope for life, not in a tree or a fruit, but in her seed, his son, who is coming, and from our perspective has now come. You see, the victory has been won for us by Jesus Christ, and it's all prophesied here for us in Genesis. It's a chapter that's sorrowful, but it's a chapter that gloriously shows God's grace. What a Savior we have, who was willing, even at the very moment of rebellion, to put into action the plans to save the world through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you that Satan's audacious act in no way thwarted your plan. And Father, we thank you that there is indeed forgiveness to be found in Jesus. We thank you for his wonderful victory. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to take sin seriously and to realize its terrible consequences, to remember that Satan is an enemy who hates us with all his black heart. Lord, protect us from him. Keep us close to Jesus. And Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to be bruised for our sake. We thank you in his name. Amen.